I would imagine that there's not a person here who has not settled this matter in your heart of who Jesus is. I just want you to think, just how important is Jesus Christ to you? Several years ago, Debbie's brother, Robbie, and I were talking, and Robbie related to me an incident that had occurred, this is several years ago. He had come to a home and was visiting with a lady, and when he had this conversation with this lady, this woman informed him that her family was now above the point of going to church, and they were far advanced in their godly lives, so godly that they no longer had to focus on Jesus anymore. They no longer needed Jesus, if you will. Now, that makes no sense to you, and it really makes no sense to me. How could you be too, if you will, advanced for Jesus? For her, and apparently for her family, Jesus was only a secondary means. He no longer deserved her worship or her adoration. I have a hunch, and I don't recall, it's been many years ago, I have a hunch she was probably mixed up with a group called the Jehovah's Witnesses. More than likely, that was seemingly her attitude. So the book of Hebrews addresses that issue, not necessarily what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, because the sect of the Jehovah's Witness did not exist in those days. The concept did, but Jehovah's Witness as a religious entity did not exist then. The book of Hebrews addresses the same issue. It addressed it with the very people for whom the book is named, the Hebrews. Not the Hebrews in the sense of those who had rejected Jesus as Messiah, but to those Jews who had come to put their faith in Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah, but after having done so, had either been convinced by a group called the Judaizers, or even you can go back to the book of Acts, where in the book of Acts you have those who were legitimately born-again people, converts from the Hebrew faith, who still had a difficult time letting go of the old system. You see that when Peter and some others had gone to Samaria after Philip had seen many converted, and when they came back to report of the conversion of the Samaritans, and later on the conversion of Cornelius and his family, the Jews there at Jerusalem were almost offended by the fact that the gospel was extended to these people, and their attitude was, well, wait a minute. They've got to accept the customs of Judaism. They got to accept the customs of the Hebrew believers, because the Hebrew believers still observed many of the Jewish customs, and they expected these Gentile converts to accept those same things. When you read the book of Acts, and we'll see this as we study through that on Wednesday nights, that the council there at Jerusalem decided, no, that's not what the Gentile believers have to do, because none of those things makes you necessarily have a right relationship with God. It makes you no more a child of God than just simply putting your trust in Jesus and forgetting the past, so to speak. But anyway, here are people who had been Jews by birth, who practiced the Jewish faith, but came to believe that man from Nazareth, Jesus Christ, was the Christ, was Messiah, and they come to place their trust in him. But it's difficult sometimes to get the old ways out of your system, isn't it? For instance, I've known some folks who were saved out of Catholicism, but they had a very difficult time stepping away from the Catholic Church. When you have a church that tells you that you are cursed if you leave that faith, it makes it a little bit tough, yes, to step away from it. And sometimes a person can come to put their trust in Jesus Christ and yet have a fearful view toward the Vatican and toward the institution of the Catholic Church and just find it difficult to step away, a difficult time stepping away from traditions. Well, that was the same with the Jews who had been converted to Christ. It's difficult. And sometimes maybe you struggled with that. If you weren't brought up in a fundamental church, especially a fundamental Baptist church, maybe you were saved from a different a denomination or a different means of faith, then maybe you struggled a little bit with that thought as well. It's difficult sometimes to step away from that which you knew. Soon, listen, these people began to have some doubts about Jesus, and they were considering embracing the practice of Judaism alongside of Jesus. Okay, we've come to put our faith in Jesus as Messiah. But now we've had some people bending our ears, and maybe we should rejoin ourselves to the old practice. Maybe, in a sense, Jesus is not enough. I think anybody who teaches the loss of salvation is basically saying Jesus is not enough. I get saved by His grace, but I get kept by my works. It's His grace and my works that'll get me to heaven. That's the old way. That's the old mindset. And so whether we're looking at these people in particular to whom the book was originally written, or we just, like my father coming out of the Nazarene church. I said this morning in New Beginnings class, the Nazarenes preach, at least most of them traditionally preach, you know, that salvation is by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. But brother, you got to keep your salvation because He can't. You have to. That's the mentality. That's the mentality. And there's some others that have that same mindset. So there were serious doubts that were arising. And again, I believe they were considering returning to that practice of Judaism. That would bring questions about the actual deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would question about His true ability to forgive their sins. And I think that's laid out here in the book of Hebrews. And it just seemed to cause them to struggle to keep faith in the very one that we just sang about, the one who died for me. They struggled with that. So when we think about examining this book and historically in the terms of these Jews who have been converted to Jesus as Messiah, but now we're reverting, does it sound familiar to you? Maybe you found yourself in that position in years past, or you know someone who has been saved and now they struggle with eternal security. They struggle with Jesus really being God. They struggle with these things. Maybe you know someone or have had those kind of struggles yourself. Maybe you thought something like this: I just don't have faith like I ought, or I just can't seem to trust Christ like I should. Now, that may not seem as serious as what we just laid out with the Hebrews here, but that's a major issue if you struggle with that. You may say, well, I know Jesus died for my sin, but I still feel guilt. Can I tell you that's just as dangerous? Because He's taken your sin and cast him as far as the east is from the west. He remembers your sin no more, so why should you? Because in essence, what I'm saying when those thoughts become prevalent in my mind is Jesus is not sufficient. Jesus is not sufficient. Jesus is not sufficient. And somewhere along the line, we just simply have to say, God, you meant what you said. I just accept it. I'm going to go on. For some religious systems, this would be true with the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and some others, is the view that maybe Jesus is just a man. Maybe that's really all He is. It's just a man. But according to chapter 1, what we just read, he's not just a man. He was man. 100%, but He is deity. He is all God. Every one of us, not just the Jews of this author's day, but you and I need this book. Now, this is my personal view, and it's not necessarily something that you will find to be an accurate statement for you. For me personally, this is the most important single book within the Bible. I would say Romans may be the most important book concerning salvation. But the book of Hebrews, to me, is the most important book on the Christ of salvation. And if you don't have it correct about the Christ of salvation, there's a real good chance you don't have salvation correct either. So I believe, for me personally, this is the most important book. Now, please, if you disagree with that, that's perfectly fine. I mean, you may think that the book of Habakkuk is the most important book. Well, it's God's word. So if you hold that view, praise the Lord. You're not right, but praise the Lord anyway. All right. There are some key words in this book. One is the word deity. Paul shows that Christ is superior to all and is God. So the word deity is an important word here. The word forgiveness. Paul points out, and I say Paul, and I know, and you know, you've heard me say it many times, no one really knows who the author of the book of Hebrews was. It could have been Timotheus, it could have been Luke, it could have been a whole bunch of guys. I have no idea, but a lot of people think it's Paul. So I'll keep saying Paul, even if I don't mean Paul. So since I'm going to say Paul, we're just going to pretend that the author is certainly Paul, okay? All right, so you can argue, you can write me a paper about that and turn it in, and I'll grade it and turn it back and give you a D plus. So, all right, I'm getting kind of smart lucky tonight. It's because I'm going to the fair tomorrow. I'm excited. Anyway, so the word forgiveness. Paul points out that Christ died, and he makes emphasis on this, once for all, and that his forgiveness is once for all complete. It's complete. It's done. There remaineth no more sacrifice. That's not a threatening statement. That's a blessed statement. There is no more sacrifice. It was done. It's complete. You know. And then a third word, faith. Paul sums up his argument by stating that without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please God. And the just shall live by faith. Not living by past traditions or feelings, but living by faith. So those are three key thoughts, three key words as you go through this book. Now, to me, as I look at this book, now this may seem like a strange key passage, but if there was a key passage or key verses in this book, I would lay claim to chapter 5. So go to chapter 5 and look at verse 12. Chapter 5, look at verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, the words of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. He's a baby. He is immature. Verse 14. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. Those that are mature. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I think that's the key passage for this book, because there is, in a sense, as Paul writes this, a slight accusation. Look, you're in the position you're in, because even with the scripture that they had at that day, he said, there's enough here for you to understand who Jesus is and to have a right view of who Jesus is and not let everybody sway you, you know, as Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, Ephesus, you know, you're swayed by, you know, the winds of doctrine. You go back and forth, you know, easily swayed one way or the other. And he said, it doesn't have to be that way, but you've got to put forth the effort to grow. You've got to put forth the effort to grow. And so that's true for myself. And it's like, okay, if I want to grow in Christ, then I just got to spend time with him. I mean, there's no cutting corners in this. You just got to spend time with him. Doesn't matter how busy your schedule is. You just got to figure out a way to spend time with him. Not spend time with Pastor Vaughn. Not spend time with Missionary Ferris. Not spend time with Pastor Electric. You just got to spend time with him. Just got to. You got to grow. There are people, I don't think maybe that are here tonight, but we'll say just among our brethren, you know, Christians in general, who are at the point where you doubt about Christ. Question, can he really forgive me? Can he really be trusted to direct me? Will I be able to really recognize him for who he really is? And Paul said to these Jewish Christians, as well as to you and me, listen, you've just got to grow up and you've got to follow him. You've got to get to know him. You've got to make a choice to live for him. So we begin here tonight in chapter 1. And we'll go through maybe the first 3 or 4 verses tonight. So here in verse 1, Paul begins by using the name of the Father. Of course, you know, we see it as a generic term, but it's really not a generic term. It represents Jehovah God. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. I mean, he opens this up, speaking to these Jewish people, referring to, if you will, Jehovah. I mean, this is the God of the Jews. This is he whom the Jews believe to be the all-powerful God, unequaled by none. Paul here starts the epistle by expressing to those Jewish Christians the fact that God is the great I Am. He's the message to be presented as he goes on through this passage. He says that God spake to us at sundry times. What does that mean? It means many different times. God has had through the centuries means of speaking to his people. From the days of Noah all the way to the times of the prophet Malachi in his writings, he spoke to people in various means. He might use, if you will, different manners. He refers to here of diverse manners or different ways of speaking to people. He would use sometimes the Urim and the Thummim with the priests. He would use dreams, sometimes visions with the prophets. Sometimes even David had the priest come in and use the ephod in order to find God's direction. God spoke to people, especially in the Old Testament era, in many different ways. And it's in this day and age, we know it really is not supposed to be that way. But I remember, I think it was back maybe the late 70s, maybe the early 80s, Oral Roberts. How do you remember Oral Roberts? Okay. Now, I'm not questioning that the man was a saved man. I assume that he was a saved man. I can't say that for sure, but I assume that he was a saved man. But I remember the surprise when he came out with a statement that he had been up in the prayer tower, and maybe you've been to Tulsa, maybe you've seen Oral Roberts University. There, I think they have the prayer tower there on campus, and he said he was up in the prayer tower, and that he had a vision or a dream from God, and he saw a 900-foot Jesus. Anybody remember that? Okay, he sees this 900-foot Jesus, and the 900-foot Jesus tells him that he has to raise $20 million. Now, $20 million back then, I mean, it's a lot of money today. I mean, that's a whole bunch of money. But back then, it was a whole bunch of money. And this 900-foot Jesus told Oral Roberts that he had to raise $20 million, and if he did not raise it, he was going to kill him. That Jesus was going to kill Oral Roberts if he did not raise the $20 million. I think it was, if I remember correctly, there was a businessman in Florida. I don't think he was a believer, but when he heard Oral Roberts make that statement, he said, I just gave him $20 million. And gave him $20 million. Now, I'll be honest with you. I struggle with the reality that, number one, Jesus would threaten to kill someone if they, you know, he raises $19.825 million. Sorry, you didn't hit the target, so, you know, we're going to kill you. I just have a hard time accepting that. But according to this book, that's not the way God speaks to people today. It's not the way he does it. I believe God can make an impression on your heart. There have been many times that God has made impressions on my heart, but I've never had a vision or a dream in which Jesus appears to me and of all things threatens to take my life because I don't raise a certain amount of money. So how does he speak? Verse 2. God, through these sundry and diverse manners in the time past, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That's the way he speaks to people today. That's the way he speaks to you and me. The subject of the book of Hebrews is Jesus of Nazareth. The subject of this book is the Son of God. God is not interested in speaking to us by angels. He is not interested to speak to you by dreams. He's interested in speaking to you only by his Son. That's it. That's it. They're on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter and James and John get to see in person not only Jesus glorified, but remember the other two people who were with him? Who was it? Moses and Elijah. Now that must have been some kind of a show. And they heard the conversation about Jesus, coming trial and crucifixion and his decease at Jerusalem. That's what they were there to talk about. They listened to that. And of course, you know, Peter spoke up. It is good for us to be here, Lord. Let us build three tabernacles, one to thee, and one to Moses, and one to Elijah. And somebody interrupted them. Remember who that was? God the Father. And what did he say? You tell me. Yep, absolutely. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. You listen to him. And that's the message to you and me today. Look, all this other stuff in which we hear people talk about having dreams or visions and often doing things that are wrong, godless. You know, you've heard people say, I Jesus came to me to put my bed and told me to kill my mom and dad. Really? Well, we know that's not true. God doesn't speak to people that way today. He speaks to them by his Son. And he says, you hear him. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That 14th verse of that chapter, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God says, this is the one I want you to focus on. This is the one who's going to speak to you because he is the Word. He is the Word incarnate, and he is the Word who has given you his written Word. You listen to him. This is the one you listen to. So every time you pick up this book, Old and New Testament, you are hearing the Son of God.
Yes.
Some person wanted to stress the point that Jesus never condemned homosexuality. Jesus never spoke against it. When you go to the Gospels and you read those red letter words, that Jesus, neither do I condemn thee, attitude towards sin. Let me tell you something. The book of Malachi is Jesus' words. The book of 1 Samuel is Jesus' words. The book of Hebrews are Jesus' very words. He spoke them through his Holy Spirit to those prophets who gave us the Old Testament. He spoke them through the apostles who gives us the New Testament. These are his words. And so when you find in Romans chapter 1 that he comes down hard against the act of homosexuality, those are the words of Jesus. Those are the words of Jesus. God says, you hear my Son. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Jesus Christ is the word, and we are to hear the gospel through him. One of the great passages is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. It's just a couple pages over. You can look at that with me if you'd like. 2 Peter chapter 1, and look at verse 17. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time, but by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Listen, he said, you have something that's more sure than hearing the very audible voice of God. You have the written voice, the written words of God. Something better than the audible words, you have the written word. He said, this is what you need. Have you ever, and I've done this, I'll admit it, I've done this. God, I just wish you'd just speak to me right now. I mean, I just wish you'd appear right now and just tell me exactly what I'm supposed to do. Well, some claim that he's done that. And they'll say, Jesus came to me and told me to go out and kill this person. Jesus told me to do this. And it's like, Jesus would never tell you to do that. Well, they say he did. Listen, you have something, anybody can say they saw Jesus and that Jesus told him to do some silly thing or wicked thing, or, you know, or see a 900-foot Jesus and go out and raise $20 million or I'm going to kill you kind of thing. But you can't change what's in black and white. He said, he is the Word, and he speaks to us, going back to Hebrews chapter 1, he speaks to us in these last days by his Son. And Jesus declares to us through this New Testament that the way he speaks is through his written word. Now, who is God's Son? Who is God's Son? Now, I know you already know this, but just go along with this tonight, okay? Matthew 1:23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name what? Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That's who the Son is. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Just a page back. Look back to Titus chapter 2, 13. Looking for that blessed hope. Now notice this. Notice the punctuation. And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The term, the great God and our Savior, is referring to Jesus Christ.
Yes,
he is the great God. Go over to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So who is the Son of God? Well, you go back to the book of Hebrews. He has spoken unto us by his Son, who is Emmanuel, who is the great God and our Savior. That's who he is. He's not as the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons would imply, is a small case God or a created being. No, no, no. He is God come in the flesh. He is God come in the flesh. Notice again in verse 2. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Heir of all things. Everything belongs to him. Everything belongs to whom? To the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also he made the worlds. And you notice down at verse 10. And he says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of thine hands. Go back to John chapter 1. Look at verses 1 through 4. The Gospel of John chapter 1. And I think everybody's familiar with this. We just quoted part of it. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Who is the Him of verse 3? It is the Word of verse 1. Jesus is the one who made all things. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, I want you to look at verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God. Remember, God is a spirit. He's the image of that spirit, the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And we'll look at what it means, firstborn, later. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. All things were created by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. Therefore, He is the heir of all things. They all belong to Him. Verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1. This God who hath appointed us the Son and has spoken to unto us by His Son and appointed all things to Him as the heir of all things, we're told He is the brightness of His glory, who being the brightness of His glory, God's glory, and the express image of His person. The express image of His person. What does that mean? Well, if you were to look up a definition, it would mean exact impression or the exact copy, if you will. Remember in John chapter 14, Jesus is speaking that last night to the apostles, and He makes a statement, you know, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. And remember, Philip kind of interrupts the Lord. And it says in verse 8, Philip saith unto Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Show us the Father, and I'll be satisfied. Jesus saith unto him, you know, I don't often think of Jesus getting angry. Now, He did get angry. You know, He calculatingly sat down and made, a whip. And He was angry. He had a zeal about Him. He got angry about what was going on in His house. There's nothing wrong with anger. You can be angry and sin not. And I think when Philip said that, I can just kind of see Jesus kind of sitting up. Philip? And this is what He said to him. Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known Me, Philip? He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, show us the Father? I can hear Jesus getting a little bit frustrated there with Philip. And rightfully so. I don't mean He was unkind to Philip, but it's like, Philip, you've been with Me for three and a half years, and you don't recognize yet who I really am. If you've seen Me, brother, you have seen the Father. When you see Jesus Christ, you are seeing the Father. Believest thou that I am in the Father and the Father in Me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of Myself, but the Father that dwelleth in Me. He doeth the works. Believe Me that I am in the Father and the Father in Me, or else believe Me for the very work's sake. Now here is a man who watched Jesus raise people from the dead, watched Jesus walk on water, watched Jesus take a few loaves and a few fishes and feed literally thousands of people, watched Jesus take away leprosy, watched Jesus heal the blind, and he has the audacity, hey, show us the Father, we'll be satisfied. He did see the Father. This is the one that is the brightness of God's glory and the very express image of His person. Philippians chapter 2. Go back with me there. Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, we'll look at verse 6. Let's start in verse 5. Let this mind be also But let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Listen, Jesus Christ, we're told here, is really the express image of the Father. He didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God, because he was, because he is God. Now, it's pretty amazing to me, that statement. The phrase there, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself no reputation. Every time Jesus spoke to someone, he didn't have to say, "And I'm God! And you better believe it, pal." He didn't do that. Just watching him was good enough. Sometimes you don't have to state who you are. People will figure it out by the way you live. And he didn't have to go around saying, "I'm God, I'm God, I'm God." People saw he was God. They knew it. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," so Peter said. "I know you are." And that is the reality of who Jesus Christ was. In John chapter 10, verse 30, he said, "I and my Father are what? One." One. So I go back to Hebrews chapter 1 again. "This God hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, and his Son is the brightness of his glory." And Jesus Christ is the express image, the exact copy of the Father. He was in the form of God, and he didn't think it was robbery to be with God. And yet he was in the form of man. And through his humanity, he revealed God to you and me. So being in the form of God, or rather, who being in the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Notice that statement. He upheld all things by the word of his power. Now, he just stated that he was the creator of it all. And here's a good thing. He upholds it all as well. In that same passage that we looked at back at in Colossians chapter 1, in the 17th verse, he says this: "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." I'm glad he created us. But I'm also glad that he is sustaining us. And that's really the attitude of the word consist. It means basically to hold everything together. So sometimes when I have my time of worship, I'll say to God, "Thank you for holding me together. You know, thank you that I consist. Thank you that you are the one that makes all things consist." You know, all these objects, whether our flesh or, you know, a piece of wood, you know what matter is made up of. If Paul Hickman were in here, then he would gladly tell you about the electrons and the protons and the neutrons and the morons. That's what Paul says. I don't know about that part of it, but I do know this: if God chose to, and you just flip the switch, everything would just go. By him all things consist. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. He spoke the world into existence, and through his word all things consist. Now notice, as we come near the end here tonight, it says, let's just go back to the beginning of verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He by himself, with nobody's help, purged our sins. He had the power to lay his life down, and he had the power to take it up again, and he did. You remember there in the garden when he told that mob, "I could call 12 legions of angels. I could." And always think, one angel. against the greatest army in the world, wiped out 185,000 crack troops in a few hours' time. What could 12 legions of angels have done? He said, I could do that, but I'm not going to. Instead, by myself, I'm going to purge the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future. He has the power to purge sins. Remember, that was an argument in Jesus' day. The scribes there in Mark chapter 2 made this statement. Why doth this man speak blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God only? And Jesus said, just so you know that I have the power to forgive sins, I'm going to say to this man, take up your bed and walk. Just so you know that I do have the power to forgive sins. Brother, Jesus is God. He's nothing short of being total God. He is the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is God come in the flesh. Who is Jesus Christ to you? I go back to that opening statement all those years ago when that lady said to my brother-in-law, I'm above that now. I don't need this Jesus. I don't need church anymore. We're above that. Brother, you don't want ever to get above that because that's the only hope you have. You know why that lady said that? Because she didn't know the word Jesus Christ, nor did she know Jesus Christ's word. It means everything for you to know this book. It means everything for you to have a proper understanding of who Jesus is. And so we're going to look at what the writer of this book refers to as something better. That's what we're titling this. And just to give you a preview, in this next verse, we'll look at this next week, being made so much better. And he is. So through this book, there are 12 statements in which the word better is used. He talks about a better hope, better covenants, better promises, better sacrifices, a better substance, a better country, a better resurrection. Just better things. You got the best when you got Jesus Christ. So we'll be focusing on this book in the weeks to come. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word.